Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Gethsemane, you may have your own picture in your mind's eye of what it looks like based on artistic renditions that you may have seen. Here's a couple up on the screens for you. But know that following the Passover, Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, and he went there to pray. He left Peter, James, and John just a little bit behind, and he went further into the garden to wrestle in prayer with this enormity, this crushing enormity of what would soon be upon him. We find out in verse 37 that Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. And in verse 38, he directly tells his disciples this, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And in these verses, we get a very clear description of Jesus' humanity. We get a glimpse, if you will, of his humanity. He's extremely distressed. He's extremely troubled. He's sorrowful to the point of death. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 22. Luke's a version of this account. It's up there on the screen. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Sweat became like great drops of blood. I want you to know this is a very rare condition called, I hope I don't slaughter this, it's hematidrosis. Nurse Rachel will let me know after the service if I said it right. It's been observed by doctors, though, hematidrosis. Observed by doctors in occasion of people that are going through extreme distress. And so why was Jesus so distressed? Well, again, he knows the sheer amount of pain and suffering that he's going to face. In the Garden of Gethsemane, right here, we see Jesus facing the consequences of choosing to become a human being because he is totally man, but yet divine. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, it's popping up here on the screen for you. The Apostle Paul writes this, "Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped," or another translation of that, to be taken advantage of. "But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Paul is describing to us how Jesus gave up his divine rights and willingly became a human being, even when he knew that it would lead to the death on a cross. Jesus becoming a human was always leading to this very point when he would take on the suffering of the whole world. See, he knew very clearly, but that knowledge didn't make it any easier. In fact, in his humanity, I know in my humanity, I'm sure it made it more difficult if you really think about it. Ignorance may not be bliss, as the saying goes, but sometimes it makes it easier. If Jesus didn't know in detail what was going to happen to him, dear friends, then he would not have been so troubled, so sorrowful, so distressed. But he knew. He knew every scourge of the whip. He knew every hit with the rod, every prick of the crown of thorns, every hateful insult, every hammer blow onto the nails, every bruise, every cut, and worst of all, the world's weight of the sin upon his shoulders. Jesus knew exactly what he was going to experience because Jesus was true man, but yet he was true God. And in his humanity, Jesus prayed this on the screen. "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus prayed a very, very, very big prayer here. And he asked if there was any other way, some other means, please, Father, let it be done that way, without the suffering, without the death, then let it be so. But, right, if it's only to the Father's will. But in Jesus' humanity, he had to submit his will to that of the Father. So let me ask the question we've been asking all along this fall. Who is Jesus? Well, here it is in this one. Jesus freely gave his life in the garden to save us from the powers of sin, death, and the devil. And in his cosmic struggle, Jesus in his humanity, he sought encouragement, he sought solace from this inner circle of his disciples, and time again, they weren't waiting and watching. Instead, in this account, they were asleep. His words to them fall on deaf ears on the screen. "Watch and pray," Jesus said to his disciples, Peter, James, and John specifically, "so you may not enter into temptation." Why? Well, the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And that's how Gethsemane begins. But it'll end very differently. The terrible tension, the awful anxiety of watching and waiting and praying are going to soon give way to Jesus' betrayal and arrest. And while Jesus is wrestling, if you will, with prayer, as the disciples are snoozing by a tree, I'm sure, a crowd gathers and they move into Gethsemane with swords and they have clubs. The soldiers that are present are part of the temple guard, so they would have been actually Jesus' own countrymen. But they've been sent by the religious leaders, the chief priests, the elders of the ruling council called the Sanhedrin. And the point person for the mob was Judas. You know, Judas, he was one of the 12. We all know that. In fact, he is actually not even named in Matthew's gospel. Did you notice that? He's simply called the betrayer. He betrays Jesus with a kiss. It's a kiss of greeting, a friendship of respect. And then Jesus turns around and calls Judas friend. But Judas' action reveals that he's no friend to Jesus. And with this kiss, and in the Greek text it talks about multiple kisses, chaos ensues. The mob lays hands on Jesus. And as I think about mob rule, it can become an ugly thing. And violence then broke out as soon as one of the disciples took out his sword, as Ches said, and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 10, tells us it was Peter. John's Gospel also provides for us the name of the servant whose ears was cut off as Malchus. And the crowd collects. The chaos commences. It's a perfect storm in the garden. Now when sailors, switching here a little bit, when sailors describe a storm that no one can escape, that's what they call it. They call it a perfect storm out on the water. Not perfect in the sense of ideal, but perfect in the sense of the combining factors. You know, like hurricane force winds and a cold front and rain and high tide. You know, the hurricane force winds itself would be insurmountable, but hurricane force winds, cold front, rain, high tide, see, it's a perfect storm. And we don't need to be sailors, dear friends, gathered here this morning to experience a perfect storm. All we need is a layoff, a recession, and a child going away to college or to the military. All we need is a disease, a divorce, and a parent with dementia. How about a relationship breakup, a college rejection letter, and a C- in calculus? You know, usually we can handle one thing, maybe two, but when three or four circumstances occur and the challenges of our life, it's a bomb cyclone and a polar vortex. Gale force winds and a thunderstorm and hail. And Gethsemane is the place of that perfect storm. I want you to know Gethsemane is just east of the Temple Mound where the sacrifices were being made during that Passover time. You just had to go down and pass over the ravine called the Brook of Kidron, and there you went beginning to climb up on the slope of the Mount of Olives, surrounded by ancient olive trees, where the Garden of Gethsemane was located. And I want you to know Gethsemane, you can see it up on the screen, actually means olive press. So there at Gethsemane where Jesus was praying, the neighborhood vineyard people would bring their olives to be crushed there to get out the oil. And so too then, it makes me think of the Son of God, the Son of Man, you see, he's going to be crushed there. The struggle at Gethsemane, the place of crushing, has an important place of fulfilling God's plan of redemption. Gethsemane is the place of a perfect storm. The combining factors of this storm for Jesus, they seem impossible. They are a betrayal and an arrest, an assault and a desertion by his friends, a crushing and a bleeding like sweat, and all leading to a death by crucifixion. It's a perfect storm in the garden. Are you bouncing up and down in a perfect storm? It's right up there on the screen. Are you doing everything to survive? Are you battening down the hatches? Are you lowering the anchor? Are you consulting the bank? Are you changing your diet? Are you calling your attorney? Are you tightening your budget? Gone into counseling, rehab, or therapy? Yet the sea is still churning. The waves are still coming. Let me say to each of you, if you are going up and down in a storm today, that perfect storm, don't give up. Don't ever, ever give up. Why? Why not give up, Pastor? Because from this text, it's very clear, dear friends, it's very, very clear. Who is in control? Jesus is in control. It's that clear. Listen to this. Judas and the Jews appear to be running the things, but let me accent the word appear to be running things. Jesus Christ is really the one in control. How so, you may ask? Look at the screen. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back in its place," talking to Peter, "for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." And here it is. "Don't you think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Don't you see how the control is clear? When his enemies come, what does Jesus do? He goes out to meet them. When Judas approaches, he doesn't run away. He goes out and approaches them. When Peter strikes off Malchus's ear, Jesus commands Peter to put the sword away. And in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the confusion, in the midst of that perfect storm, the one that steps forward is the one who restores order, is the very one who has been arrested. Jesus himself. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 18, it's on the screen, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord." And though it seems as though the powers of darkness were assailing him at full throttle, if you will, Jesus is in control. He could ask the Father for 12 legions of angels. Now, 12 legions of angels, there were 6,000 men in a Roman legion. Okay, so take 6,000 times 12, that's 72,000 angels, and Jesus doesn't need a one of them. He doesn't need 72,000. Why? Again, he is in absolute, complete control. There in Gethsemane, Jesus chose not to rescue himself. Why? So that he may rescue us in our denial of Jesus. And we may look at Judas and we may say, "I could never have done that." Well, think about that statement. Because I think we have done it over and over and over again in our own lives. We betrayed Jesus when we were ashamed of him, when we were afraid to bring up his name in a situation where we knew we should have talked about Jesus in our words and maybe in our deeds. And then I thought about, too, haven't we sided with the enemy and become a traitor in the line of Judas as a result of our sinful, general sinful nature, which we all share, dear friends. It's in our DNA. I say that all the time. And this sinful tendency, it may show itself in particular, manifest, blatant sins, but not necessarily. Oftentimes, it's more subtle. And for all of this, for all of our sins, known and unknown, that Jesus refuses to rescue himself so that he may rescue us. Betrayal and arrest, assault and deserted, crushed and bleeding, death by crucifixion, all for you, all for me, all for us. In all of this, it's important, I think, for us to bear in mind as well that Jesus isn't some martyr, he's not some hapless victim that got caught up in terrible circumstances, that the perfect storm was out of his control, or he happened to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. None of those are true. Jesus is exactly where he's supposed to be, as he makes clear to the mob that's assaulting him on the screen. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? And there's a word used in there in the Greek text. I stuck it in there. It means it is necessary. It's translated in the English for us as must. So it should read like, but how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it is necessary for it to happen this way? And even when the disciples leave and they run away, it is necessary, you see, for all of these things to happen for Jesus to fulfill what is written in the scriptures. It's a God-appointed, it's not man-made. But Jesus said again in verse 56, but this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. And it all begins here in Gethsemane. I think of Lucy Van Pelt, you know, from the cartoon, The Peanuts. She's known kind of to be grumpy, you know, Lucy. But I seen a comic strip where she was trying to memorize her Sunday school memory verse, and she was struggling to memorize that verse. And finally, she throws down her Bible and says, well, maybe it's the verse from the book of Revelations. Well, Lucy was, you know, trying to say the book of Revelation. But as I read that and she called it the book of Revelations, the Bible, I don't think she's too off base here, is she? The scriptures, I think, are indeed a book of re-evaluations. They help us re-evaluate our lives and then realize who is in control. Christ is in control. Christ is in control of sin. And Christ forgives every last one of them. Christ is in control of our prayers, you see. He answers them according to his loving plan and will. And Christ is in control of our heavy burdens, those storms, those perfect storms that come into our life when three or four or five things come at us at once. And guess what? He's taken all of those to the cross. Jesus, who is in control of his life and destiny, even when it looked like everything is out of control, desires to have control of your life today. The one who was betrayed and arrested, the one who suffered and died upon the cross, desires that our lives might be under his loving and gracious control. So when it seems like things are spinning out of control, when it seems like everyone has turned against you, maybe abandoned you, Jesus is there. Rather than seek control, relinquish control. Give it all up. Let go. Resign as CEO of your own universe. Give your entire mess over to Jesus. And look at the screen. Even the wind and the waves obey Jesus. In a perfect storm of life, Jesus delivers perfect peace. Who is Jesus? Together, Jesus freely gave his life in the garden to save us from the powers of sin, death, and the devil. And dear friends, where Jesus is, there is forgiveness, there is life and salvation. Again, who is Jesus? Jesus is the one who is clearly in control. Amen. And may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Jesus Christ, again, who is clearly in control in your life. Amen.